you intrepid souls, and it bears for punishment. Back again. Does anyone not have a set of charts? One up at the front here. Two. Well, as I understand it, we're going to have a little time in the Word and thinking about some of the latter portions of the Old Testament. And then we're going to have a Q&A time. Is that correct? So we'll try and leave good time for that. I'd like to begin this afternoon by reading with you a couple of verses out of the prophecy of Isaiah, sometimes referred to as the Old Testament Gospel, the Gospel Prophet, chapter 28, please. Isaiah 28. And verse 10. Well, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now, pause for a moment. What is milk? Milk is food from which I benefit, where someone else has done all the work. Is that right? In other words, the cow or the goat or the mother did the chewing, and I get the good out of it. So any portion of Scripture could be milk or meat, depending on who does the work. And the writer to the Hebrews, the end of chapter 5, says that the reason why there's such little discernment among the Lord's people, and hey, let's face it, that's a real problem. The number one book at the Christian Booksellers Association a year ago when I was there was I Was Wrong by Jim Baker. They were lined up to get a signed copy of it. I'm glad Jim found out he was wrong. But to make it the number one book in America, outrageous, isn't it? The latest report, the Christian Booksellers Association, says that 3% of gross sales in the average Christian bookstore is Bibles and serious books. 3%. So, says the writer to the Hebrews, this is the problem, that discernment comes by people who learn to eat meat. Now, we know that in daily life. A little baby doesn't have any discernment. As soon as they're on all fours, crawling around, they're on solids. Pennies, buttons, you know. You see mothers, they're like human vacuum cleaners. As soon as they put the baby down, mothers are looking around for anything that they might put in their mouth. They have no discernment. Pick up a baby, whoop, there go your glasses, right into their mouth, you see? They have no discernment. And the proof of it is, look at baby food. You know? I mean, it's sort of gray and these horrible colors. They mix peas and, you know, applesauce together or something and put it in their mouths and they eat it. But once they begin to taste real people food, I remember sometimes, you know, mother would think, well, this isn't really good for the baby and I still got a few jars of baby food. They don't want it anymore. They tasted the real stuff, you see? And how does a baby learn to eat real people food? Well, we don't throw a T-bone steak. Okay, that's it for the milk. You know, here it is. No. At first, mother still does most of the work. She chews it up, so to speak. She uses a little grinder or something, and she mashes it up, and she puts it in the baby's mouth. And then after a while, you give the baby the spoon. Now, this is a tough thing for me. I think kids should be born about 16, already, you know, groomed and clean. But when they start to eat, they get most of the food in their hair, on the wall, on you. And if you said, look, that's it. This is ridiculous. You can't. I'm going to feed you. That's a sad thing. At 21, mother comes up. The daughter's getting married. She's sitting at the head table. Mother comes up and feeds her baby, you know. Obviously, even though it is a bit messy in the process, we go ahead with it anyway. And you know, when people start to study the Bible for themselves, they get the food everywhere. They don't get very much in their mouths. It's really quite a messy process, and they misapply it, and they misunderstand it, and hey, that's part of the process. You don't always get it in where it does the most good. You have to learn to do that. And then after they use a spoon for a while, a spoon basically transports food from A to B. That's all it does. And there is a certain sense in which we do that with young believers. We say, now look, here's a truth. See that? See that verse? See what that means? Yeah. Okay. How would you apply that to your life? Now that's the spoon. All they're doing is, you've shown them the truth, and you're encouraging them to put it into their lives. You're encouraging them to say, how would you get that in your mouth? How would you make it your own? Right? That's all we're saying. We've prepared the food for them, and they're just transporting it into their own lives. But at a certain point, we have to teach them to rightly divide the word of truth. We put a knife in their hand and a fork. And then we put our hands on their hands, and we teach them how to cut up their food. But we need to do the same thing with spiritual food. We need to show people how to use a concordance and how to use a Vine's dictionary and how to rightly divide the word of truth. Look at this verse. Now look at that verse. What's the difference between those two? Well, okay, what are the verbs? Oh, right. Who was this written to? Who was that written to? Oh, right, okay. Well, then they start to see, look for the distinctions in the Word of God, and they learn to rightly divide it. And pretty soon you start to hear them say that. Hey, wait a minute. You said that, but wait a minute. What about this? And how does that fit in with that? You see, they're starting to discern. And so little by little, we teach them how to feed themselves. I'm afraid that there are many Christians who have never got one mouthful of food all to themselves. Now, maybe in every commentary since year one, that's not the point. If I discover a truth for myself, I'll want more. It'll give me an appetite for more. And that's what we need to encourage. The place of the public platform is not a cafeteria where people come week after week, like we just did, go to Old Country Buffet, come out the door, oof, there, that's good for a while, that'll hold me for a while. That's not the idea. The place of the public platform is a cooking school. See? Now, you're walking through a shopping mall, oh, that smells good, and you go over and hear somebody working with some exotic piece of equipment. And there's a plate there with little samples of toothpicks in it. You say, ooh, that looks good. Could I have one of those? Sure, that's the idea. Go ahead. Well, this isn't supper. This won't hold you for long. It's a taste. Take a taste. You like that? Yeah. Could I finish the plate? Well, no, that's not the idea. If you like the taste, we'll sell this to you. You gotta buy it. You have to buy the truth. You have to buy the truth. It doesn't come free. If you think you can get the truth for free, you don't have any truth. You gotta buy it. You gotta pay the price to live it. It'll always cost you. It's worth it, but you gotta buy the truth. And you go home, we'll show you how to work it, we'll show you how to use the equipment, and you can cook up gazillions of it. You can cook as much as you like. See? That's the idea. So the role of the teacher is not just to teach, but to equip people so they can study the word for themselves. We haven't done this very well, but we should. The role of the teacher then is to show how he cooked the meal. How did you get that? Where did you find that? So that other people can do it. I mean, it's one thing to taste a good meal, but then you say to the lady of the house, could we have the recipe? See? And she shows you the secret of producing that good meal. Now, unfortunately, there are some places you go and all they ever do is read recipes. Like, going out to the restaurant, they may have a lovely menu, but reading the menu doesn't do it for me. I want to taste some of the food too. So the other extreme is to simply give you some sort of analytical outlines of scripture, lots of doctrine there, but there's nothing tasty, there's nothing delicious. God's people ought to leave a building smacking their lips and saying, that was a tasty sample, I want more of that. I mean, if you go out saying, that's all there is to know about that, I've killed your appetite. There's no such a thing as exhausted ministry. All you do is exhaust the people. You don't exhaust the text. So the idea is to give people a bit of a taste so that their desire then is to go and search up more. And you've given them some equipment so that they can search it out themselves. The Bible, as we will learn in the following verse, was not written for theologians to argue about. It was written by plain people for plain people. Did you know that? It's doable. People say, oh, Jay, but you've got a special gift. I do not have any special gift for understanding the Bible. The special gift which I have for understanding the Bible is called the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. And anything that I happen to know in the Word of God is only because I have an appetite for it. And if you have an appetite for it, you can have it as much as anybody. We're fellow helpers to the truth. We're all in this thing together. And the Word of God is dished up to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there is a special gift for explaining it. That's the gift of teaching. But to understand it, many of the sweetest things I've ever heard have come from people who don't have the gift of teaching at all. They just have an appetite for the things of God. And so all of us can be enjoyers, if there's such a word. We can all delight in and enjoy the Word of God. We can all get good out of it. So he says in verse 10, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. That's the first thing we notice. The Word of God is a book of thought. If studying mathematics, chemistry, calculus, physics, biology is a bit of a strain on the brain, then you can expect that the book about the God who thought up chemistry and physics and math is going to be at least as complicated as that, right? Now, to enjoy God isn't a great deal of brain work, any more than to enjoy electricity takes a great deal of brain work. You just plug in. But to understand the ways of electricity, to understand the ways of God, well, now, that's going to take some more work, isn't it? And so the Word of God is a book of thought. And the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, as well as thy heart, soul, and strength. And God wants us to love him with all our minds. And then notice it says, line upon line. In other words, it's a book of order, a book of progression. It's not a line here and a line there. It's line upon line, precept upon. God's building something here. And it's a progressive revelation. So we can expect foundational truth at the beginning of our Bible, and then the superstructure will be added to that truth. Now, woe betides the man who tries to understand the superstructure without going to the foundation. The one is built on the other. But we have to understand the relationship between the foundation and the superstructure. You don't keep adding foundation. There are people who are going back now as an overreaction to the licentiousness, not only of the world, but very often of the church. They're overreacting, and they're going back to a kind of Neo-Galatianism. And they're starting to live under law. On the other hand, there are those who are going back to primitive worship. Dancing. You know? That's primitive worship. But that's what they had in the Old Testament. Because, you see, in the Old Testament days, the Jews did not necessarily have a spiritual connection to God. If you were born into a Jewish family, you were a Jew. And you were expected to show up at the temple. And you were expected to participate. And you were dead, spiritually dead. And so God had to artificially jumpstart the people. You see? He had to massage them to get their hearts going. And so he would give them beautiful colors and food and noise and music and incense, and it was a sensual thing. It was a sensory overload, and the intention was to stir up the hearts of the Israelites. But we don't need that. We don't need that. To go back to that, primitive worship is to express our paucity, our poverty, and to say we need this artificial stimulation. My wife said to me one time, you know, Jade, there's some dear Christians, and they always have to have the radio on. Get in the car, they have it on. So when you turn the key, whoops, it's on. It's on in the house, everywhere you go. She said, you know, Saul needed David to sing for him, but David didn't need anybody to sing for him. He had the song inside. And I think very often we need to remember that. We don't need to be artificially pumped. We have a song within us. He's put a new song in our hearts, even praise to our God. And I think the Lord wants to hear us singing, not to watch us listening to somebody else sing or hear something else. He wants to hear it from our heart. So the Word of God is a progressive revelation. And we're going to see that as we read through the Word of God, we'll find little clues, little bits and pieces that will come to their culmination in the New Testament. the lamb. Right? A hint of it in the Garden of Eden. It's not even called a lamb. It's just, well, skins of something. We can presume it's a lamb. We don't know. Animal skins. And then there's Abel's sacrifice. All we know at that point is that's God's way. We're not quite sure. He doesn't explain about the shedding of blood or the curse on the land or anything. He just simply says, that's wrong, this is right. That's it. And then we go a little farther and we have the story of Abraham and the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. Ooh, that's interesting. Where is the lamb? Hangs unanswered for 2,000 years until John says, there he is, behold the lamb, right? So we have these little hints about the lamb. And then we have the Passover lamb. The blood isn't just shed, the blood has to be applied. And we keep adding clues, you see? Until eventually we come to the revelation and we have the wrath of the lamb and the book of the lamb and the throne of the lamb and the bride of the lamb and the on and on and on it goes. The fullness of teaching regarding the lamb is found in the revelation. Well, that's true of pretty much every doctrine. The tabernacle, we've got it there in the Old Testament, and then the Lord Jesus came and tabernacled among us, and then our bodies are tabernacles, and then kaboom, you end up in the book of the Revelation, and you look around, and, well, sure enough, there are all the pieces of furniture from the tabernacle in Revelation. Because after all, the tabernacle in the wilderness, says the scripture, were figures of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. Not a little gold altar and a little light lampstand and so on. No, no, no. Those are just models of the real dwelling place of God. And they were there just to teach us what the real world is like. So we can expect to find those things, or we can start to anticipate that. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. It's a book of progression. And then notice in verse 11, it's a book of simplicity. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. In other words, he's going to get down to our level. It's not baby talk exactly, but he's going to reach to communicate himself to us. He has to go a long way down to get the word to us. I remember one time reading about Buckminster Fuller, who was talking to his little granddaughter, and they were sitting by the fireplace, and his granddaughter said, Grandpa, what is fire? Well, he's a brilliant man. How would he answer a little girl like that? Well, he said, honey, you know, when the trees are growing, they're taking in the sunshine. Now, this is the sunshine unraveling from logs. Well, that's right, isn't it? And yet, it's a very simple answer. He's reached down to a level where she understands it. When God talks about foreknowledge, do we really think that God was way back there, looking way up here? Dave Nicholson, 1998. There he is. Well, of course not. God dwells in all of eternity, doesn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. The time is coming and now is. We don't think that foreknowledge means that God was back there looking up here, do we? But see, all we've ever known is this train we're sitting on, 60 seconds every minute, 24 hours a day, 365 and a quarter days a year, and we're on this main line and we just keep chugging along and nothing ever stops it. And so for us to think in terms of anything except passage of time, it's really tough for us to get a grip on it. So God has made certain concessions to us. And he has told us things in certain ways so that we could understand it. Otherwise, we'd never get a grip on the idea that the J.B. Nicholson in particular, the church in general, that we were not second best alternatives. God didn't say, oh, look, I really wanted Israel. They blew it. Oh, well, I'll take you Gentiles. No. This was all part of the design from the beginning. This was all God's scheme. And so we rest in that. But obviously, a lot of the truths that are given to us, we have to say, well, God is speaking to us in ways that we understand. It's true, just like fire unraveling, the sun unraveling from the log. Well, yeah, that's true. But it's at its simplest level, isn't it? And so that's how the Lord speaks to us. Verse 12, it's a practical book. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. So that the Bible is not intended simply to be a book of theory. It's intended to be practice, and that practice will bring rest and refreshing to the souls of God's people. What a wonderful book this is. Yet they would not hear. Huh. Every time the Word of God is preached, every time I open it and read it, it calls me to a decision. It's a book of moral import. I can never read a page of Scripture but that the Spirit of God doesn't say, excuse me, Nicholson, that's for you. And this is how you need to do that. Right? The Lord, it's a practical book that is to be applied in the daily experience of life, but God doesn't force it on me. He speaks of His Word as bread, as water, as honey and the honeycomb. And I can sit and look at it and say, well, yeah, I think so. But it's not until I respond by taking it in that I really begin to grow. Now, I don't mean to be shocking, but pretty much everything in your fridge is dead. It wasn't dead. It died so that you can live. I don't know what these vegetarians do. You know, they say, well, we don't want to kill these little animals to eat, but they don't mind ripping the head off of broccoli and cabbages. Look, if you're going to be consistent, you better not kill any of those little poor little creatures. They're all created beings of God, you know. You'll have to just eat sand and sawdust. Maybe we'll let you eat sawdust. But so say bread. You know, it was growing in the field. It was cut down. It was ground into flour. It was cooked into bread. And there it sits. Potential life. It's not alive now. It gave its life. But it's potential life because when I take that bread and I eat it, something wonderful happens. It comes back to life. It actually becomes my life. It becomes my bone and my sinew. And I actually grow and develop through eating that bread. What a picture of the Lord. What a picture of His Word. The living Word of God. It sits there. It doesn't do me any good until I receive with meekness the engrafted Word that I may grow thereby. And when I take it in, it becomes my life. The Lord Jesus isn't just the life giver, He's the life principle. And He died that we might live. If we've been saved through His death, how much more shall we be saved by His life? So as I take Him in, I grow and develop. So He makes it very clear that the Word of God is a book of thought, a book of order, of progression, of simplicity. It's a practical book, and it calls me to a decision, to choice, to obey it or not. I wanted to go back a little bit and think about Hebrew poetry. And so if you'll turn to Psalm 83 with me. On the green sheet you have the groupings of the Psalms. And I want to think a little bit about Hebrew poetry. I mentioned that it's the rhyming of ideas rather than the rhyming of words. And we'll see how this works. There are different types of parallelism. And you see, we learn everything by comparison and contrast, don't we? Start to take a hymn book here. Now look. Here are two books. That's as far as some people go when they read the Scripture. Paul mentions walking 7 times in Ephesians. Oh. He must have tried to puff it a bit, like they do with novels today. You know, you want it a certain length if it's going to be a bestseller. So he said the same thing over 7 times, did he? Well, no, they're a little different. How are they different? Why did he say this here and say that there? Now here are 2 books. Well, I haven't learned very much yet. I learn about books, or these 2 objects, by comparing them and contrasting them. They're both books. They both have certain things in common. They both have covers. They both have gold foil stamping. They both have pages, ink, binding. That's what they have in common. How are they different? This is a hardback. This is leather. This is a secondary source. This is a primary source. This is for singing, and this is for reading. And I start to think about how they're different, and I start to learn. I can't learn anything all by itself. You know, they say, how's life compared to what? Right? Well, the world doesn't have anything to compare it to. We do. B.C., right? Before Christ and after. We do have something to compare, but the world doesn't. But we have to be able to compare things in order to learn. That's how it works. So that's what the Lord does in the Psalms. And one kind of parallelism we have here in Psalm 83, verses 1-3. Keep not thou silence, O God, Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. All right? Now, they would refer to this as synonymous parallelism, a synonym, the same thought, different words, but the same thought. So keep not thou silent, O God, is similar to hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. Right? Now this is very helpful in studying ideas. We're not quite sure what they mean. Concerning the Lord Jesus, in one of the great servant songs in Isaiah, we read, my servant, mine elect. Right? Mine elect, my servant, in whom my soul delights. So there, he links together two similar ideas, the elect one and the servant. Obviously, election in the Lord Jesus doesn't mean he was chosen to go to heaven. It means that he was chosen to serve. He was chosen for a role, not chosen for salvation. And of course, when we study the elect angels, we don't believe they were chosen to be saved. Christ didn't die for the angels. They are chosen to serve. And Israel, their election didn't mean they were saved. Many of them, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness unbelief, and they perished. They were elect, but they weren't saved. And some who were non-elect were saved, like Rahab and Ruth. So their election, choosing, didn't have to do with salvation. It had to be chosen to service. So when we start saying things like, well, election, that means God selected certain people to go to heaven and hell, well, we better do our homework a little better, because that's not what it means in quite a number of cases in the Bible. And I can see that when I read a phrase like that, mine elect, my servant, in whom my soul delights, there's a parallelism there, so that if I don't understand one half of the verse, I can study the other half, and it may help me in understanding this kind of equation here. So there are many such passages where we have an idea repeated in different words. And we do that for our children, don't we? We answer their question, they say, I don't get that. And so we tell them the same answer in different words. And that's a way of teaching effectively. Go over to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread and lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I might requite them. This is referred to as antithetic. We have this very often in the scripture. The way of the godly is this, but the way of the ungodly is that. Do this for me, I'll do this to my enemy, you know? So there are opposing views put together. Now this verse 9, of course, in David's life had to do with Ahithophel, the Gilonite, who betrayed David and went over to Absalom and actually gave the scheme that would have worked. He said, look, send a hit squad in, kill David, and then we'll have the whole country. Let's do it quick and slick. And the saying pleased Absalom well. At the very moment that David was saying to his troops, don't hurt the young man, Absalom is thinking, this is ideal. We'll go in and kill Dad and I'll have it all to myself. But remember, David had a plant among Absalom's war council. And he said, nah, that's not a good idea. He played on Absalom's sense of flattery, his importance. And he said, wouldn't you rather ride at the front of the whole army? Wouldn't you like to go in there with a show of strength and, you know, power and glory and all that good stuff? And of course, as a result of that, Absalom died instead of David. But Ahithophel had a reason to betray David, because he happened to be Bathsheba's grandfather. And so he held it against David what happened to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And this was his chance to get back. But the New Testament applies this verse to Judas, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus himself quoted this verse in the upper room. The one that I gave my bread to has lifted up his heel against me. Well, the Lord Jesus gave Judas the thought, took a piece of bread, dipped it in the gravy, put it to his lips. Lifting up your heel. Of course, there are two ways to kick somebody. You can walk up and you can kick them with your toe, boom, like that. Or you can walk by them and kick them with your heel, kind of surreptitious-like. And that's what Judas did, didn't he? He lifted up his heel and surreptitiously betrayed him with a kiss. But here you have the two sides. My friend in whom I trusted, on the other side, he's lifted up his heel against me. I trusted him, he betrayed me. And you have many, many such passages in the Word of God where you have seemingly opposite put into the same verse, one over against the other. Go to Psalm 19 for a minute. Psalm 19. This is called synthetic parallelism. The second line adds something to the first, or completes the idea in the first line. This is a well-known section, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is kind of a precis. You familiar with the word? A shortened form, an edited form of the 119th Psalm. Both of them, the theme is the Word of God. And many of the same words are used, law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, and judgment. So here we have Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. All right? That second phrase completes the first. It adds something. What does it add? It adds the salutary benefit. It adds what good comes out of the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. It makes us perfect. It perfects us. That's the idea, right? Converting the soul or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's good. What does it do for me? Making wise the simple. So there's an idea that is added to, and that's referred to as synthetic parallelism. Sometimes there's a very complicated design, and you'll see this in the writings of Bullinger and his companion Bible. There's a lot of this stuff. Look at Psalm 5 for a minute. This is referred to as alternate parallelism. Verses 1 to 3 talks about the devout soul. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Now look at verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them forever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So the first three verses and the last two verses describe a soul devoted to the Lord. Now verse 7. Pardon me, verses 4 to 6. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So we've got a contrast. The first three verses describe the devoted soul. The next three describe the wicked person. At the end of the psalm, we notice that the last two verses describe the same devoted soul that's referred to in the first three verses. Now back up and read verses 9 and 10. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, and so on. So verses 9 and 10 answer to verses 4, 5, and 6. All right? Well, then in the middle of it, verses 7 and 8 is personal. In verses 1 to 3 and 11 and 12, he's speaking in general about anyone who is devoted to the Lord. But in verses 7 and 8, at the heart of the text, he speaks about himself. As for me, I will come in. In other words, he's contrasted. Here's the way of the righteous. Here's the way of the wicked. As for me, here's my choice. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies, and thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, and so on in verse 8. 7 and 8, at the heart of the psalm, now he talks about his own situation, and then he backs up and he goes at it again. It's almost like he walks into the temple, and then he turns around and he walks back outside again, and he looks around and he sees two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked, and he says, well, as for me, I'm gonna go on with God. Sometimes this is referred to as chiasmic order. If you go over to Romans chapter 11, you'll see an example of it in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. You know the letter chi in Greek is X. And so chiasmic order is crossways order. This answers to that, this answers to that. You know, that's the idea. So here in Romans chapter 11, as Paul comes to the conclusion of this discussion about the ways of God, he says, this is the point. This is the purpose. You know, again, people have funny ideas about these chapters. They have the idea that what Paul is really saying here is God has played eeny, meeny, miny, mo with the human race. But he's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. The idea is this, that when Israel fell, God used the fall of Israel to offer the gospel to the Gentiles. They rejected the Messiah, so he turned to the Gentiles. And one of the purposes of saving the Gentiles was so that he might save the Jews. And he tells them that, doesn't he? He says, the Jews, I tried everything with them. I had preachers that yelled at them, preachers that wept over them. I had ones that acted out the gospel. I sent them prophets and priests and kings. I tried every method possible. I gave them the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and you have that listed there in chapter 9. All of the means I used to try and get to them. I finally said, what more can I do? I'll send my only son. And he gave them his own son, from whom shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and they executed him. Oh, he said, well, if that's what they're going to do to my son, then I'll just open up heaven and I'll pour down my Holy Spirit on them. That's what I'll do. And he sent the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And they said, a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it, boys? And they rejected the Spirit of God's work. What would you do with a people like that? I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus did. And it was Brother Pope asked me this morning. He said, now, you were telling about David and how David's story links up with the Lord Jesus. What would you say from the life of the Lord Jesus that is akin to David taking Mephibosheth into the palace? Well, I said, the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives said to his disciples, I want you to go and preach the gospel. I want you to take it first to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And people apply that by saying, the Lord wants us to begin at home. Start where you live, tell your friends. Well, that's a great place to start, but that's not what that verse means, because Jerusalem wasn't the hometown of any of the disciples. They all came from Galilee. What he was saying was this, I want you to go to the very people that executed me and tell them first that I still love them and I want to save them. And the first harvest of souls were people in the city of Jerusalem. They became the embryonic church. So the Lord does this marvelous work, manifests himself, the Jews still reject him, and God says, that's it, I've had it with Israel. No? No, God says, examining the history of Israel, it seems to me that there's only one thing that motivates you, and that's envy and jealousy. It was for envy that they sold Joseph into slavery, the patriarch, and it was for jealousy that you betrayed the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's the only thing that gets you going, then that's what I'll use. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles, and you'll be so envious of them enjoying your Messiah that you'll want to get in on it. I had that happen in the city of Jerusalem. It was our second night at the hotel there, the Holiday Inn Crown Plaza. We went down for dinner about 7 o'clock. I had a table at that Nicholson Group. We sat down, we were having dinner, and a very dignified woman came in the door. Her name was Dr. Adiah Barkay. She was responsible for a whole department of the health system in Israel. She scanned that large auditorium with room for 300 people, lots of open seats, and she saw our table, and she came right over. She said, "May I share your table?" "Sure." "May I tell you why I want to share your table?" "Sure." "I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret." She was there till 11:30 at night. She said, "I've never met anybody like you before." And I explained to her that that's exactly what was happening. That we were benefiting from the fall of the Jews, the rejection of Messiah, so that she would see in our lives the benefit of knowing her own Messiah. And she would be moved by envy to get in on it. And so Paul describes the olive tree cut down and wild olives grafted into the roots of the olive tree. And when you read the Messianic Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures, you feel the sap, you feel the life of those Old Testament scriptures rising up in you, don't you? They're not yours. They weren't written to you. But we get the good of them because we've been grafted in. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So when Paul comes to the conclusion of his little argument, this is what he says. Verse 30, "As ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy." Okay? So he's taking it a step further. He says, they didn't believe, now you've had an opportunity, as Paul says a little earlier, quoting Isaiah, "All day long I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying and arguing people. Way to go, Israel. You were clever. My, you were clever. You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. You argued yourself right out of heaven. Way to go." On the other hand, he says, "I was found of those that sought me not." Why, there were people in Rome to whom this letter was written, and they're having parties and orgies and going down to the Colosseum to see some Christians eaten by the lions. And they come home and there's a knock at the door one day. And it's this little rabbi from Jerusalem named Paul. And he says to them, "Excuse me, I wonder, would you be interested? God is making an offer to you. It's a limited time offer. If you'd like to become a son of God, I wonder if you'd be interested." And these people who weren't looking for the Lord, it wasn't in their wildest imagination, "I was found of those that sought me not." And God's grand scheme behind the salvation of those Roman Gentile believers was that through their salvation, the Jews would then see in 3D the benefits of having a relationship with their God. Here these pagans would turn from their idols, as the Thessalonians did, turn from their pagan idols, and begin to worship the God of the Jew. And the Jews are standing there saying, "What's going on here? They're worshiping our God. Look at how they live their lives. Man, that looks pretty attractive. Maybe we ought to get in on it." Right? "For God has concluded," verse 32, "God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." That is his grand objective, to extend mercy to all. Now we have this little section, chiasmic order, crossways order. "Oh, the depth," verse 36, and then the next phrase, "of the riches." That links up with verse 35. "Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Right? In other words, God is the source of it all. Oh, the depth of the riches. The riches are the fact that everything is God's. For no one's ever given anything to him, but it first came from God in the first place. And then, "of the wisdom." That links up with the second half of verse 34. "Who has been his counselor?" And then, "and knowledge of God." That links up with the first half of verse 34. "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And in the heart of that X, that chiasmic order, "how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." All right? So those two phrases answer to each other, and then it just goes all the way out. And what's the heart? What's he telling us here? He's saying, where did God ever get these wonderful ideas from? Did you think of it? People say the gospel's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. I never would have thought of it. Would you ever go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you come down here to this planet, if you can find it, this little speck of dust, and be born as a human being, like a sinner, like us. Be born so that you look just like us. In fact, why not be born as a baby? In a barn, that's it. Yeah, and laid in a feeding trough. And live in obscurity. Work, you know, as a common laborer. Sleep on the hillside. You know, that sort of thing. And be poor. Be a poor man. Know what it's like to live down here. And why don't you, bless the people. Do everything good for them. And let them abuse you. When you feed 25,000 people for dinner one night, they all go home to bed and not one person asked him home. He slept on the hillside that night. But bear with us, you know. And not only do that, but then let us take you and abuse you. Spit in your face, buffet you, tear up your back, mock you. And then we'll spike you to a cross. That's it. Our Creator, our God, will despise you and reject you and hang you on a cross. Don't just forgive us for that now. Forgive us for every sin we've ever committed. You pay the debt we owe. The whole thing. And offer us as a free gift salvation. But don't just forgive us. Don't just bring us back to zero on the ledger. What we'd like you to do is open up the treasures of heaven and pour out such a blessing that we're taken infinitely beyond on the credit side of the ledger, farther than we were on the debit side. In fact, here's a great idea. I just thought of this. Why not open heaven to us? We've ruined your earth, so give us heaven. Make it our home. Redecorate the place so we'll feel at home there. And while you're at it, why not bring us into your family? You know, make us one of your sons. And would it be all right? Maybe this is too much to ask, but could you budge over a little bit on the throne and let us sit on the throne with you and rule the universe with you? Whoever would have thought such a thing? God thought of it. He's the only one who would have done it. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who ever would have thought of it? God did. So when Paul writes this little section, he puts it in such a way that as we move toward it, it's almost like it's like an eddy. It's like a whirlpool. It's working one side against the other, and it sort of squeezes you. It brings you right into the heart of this message. And the heart of the message is, God, and only God, could have thought of such a plan. God, and only God, could have afforded to pay for it. And God, and only God, would have dared to do such a thing. And he did do it. So, the purpose of a chiasm, the purpose of this, what is sometimes referred to as alternate parallelism, is not so much words one against the other, but whole sections, whole ideas that are put one over against the other that force you to sort of bounce back and forth between them and have a little closer look. It kind of slows you down as you come into this funnel, and it forces you to look at the ideas that are being developed there. So there's a little thought, some things, and of course when you're reading the poetry, you're going to find different things than if you're looking in narrative or legal argument or history, right? I mean, you don't read a mortgage the way you read a love letter. And so you shouldn't read the Psalms the way you read Romans. If you've got to know what you're looking for. In narrative, you're looking for time markers. You're looking for character development. You're looking for dramatic irony. Right? There are going to be little things that'll happen way back here that'll have their repercussions way up here. King Saul, he's not the king yet. We're introduced to him. He's out looking for wild asses. We find David when he's looking after sheep. We find Saul trying to find wild asses. There's something about the wild ass in Saul. Something about the sheep in David. But anyway, he's snooping around, can't find them, and he's getting a bit frantic, thinking my dad's going to be worried about me. He's not worried about the donkey. He's worried about himself. And his servant who's with him says, you know, there's a man of God in town here. We ought to go. I think he lives in this area somewhere. And just then, some young ladies coming out of town. And they say, excuse me, does the man of God live in this area, Samuel? Well, what do you know? This is the very day he's coming to town. He's coming to our town. We're getting ready for it right now. We're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But we wouldn't think of offering it until he came. Now see, that's the question that's going to be on the final exam, isn't it? And Saul offers a sacrifice before Samuel comes. He wasn't paying attention any more than schoolboy sitting there, and the teacher says, now get this point. He doesn't say it's on the final exam, but he does just about everything else, and some kid is off there staring off into space, daydreaming, and the teacher's trying to get him to wake up and say, listen, this is going to be on the exam. And this happens over and over and over again in Scripture. If you're watching for it, you'll see something happen, and then, whoop, it'll pop up again way over here, won't it? Dramatic irony. And that'll happen. And you're looking for that in narrative. When you're reading legal argument, if you're reading Romans, you're not looking for that. What are you looking for in Romans? You're looking for a premise. You're looking for inferences. You're looking for conclusions. Right? You're looking for those things when you're studying Romans. But you won't look for those in the Psalms. In the Psalms, you're looking for the development of mood, emotion. Your heart is going to be stirred. Some people take Psalm 23, Romans 8, they dissect the butterfly and it doesn't fly anymore. And all the little pieces sit lying there on the table saying, oh, yes, I do. Look at that. There they are. The poor little thing was chopped to pieces. In an attempt to explain the butterfly, you ruin the butterfly. And sometimes Psalm 23 is treated like that. You know, it's all chopped up and we rationally deal with the thing and we got all the pieces of the butterfly there, but it doesn't fly anymore. So it's important for us that we know what kind of literature it is we're reading and that we understand that God communicated in different ways because he wanted to reach different parts of our personality. Well, I want to think just very briefly about the prophet. And you have a white sheet on the prophet. And now your pink sheet, of course, shows you that the Pentateuch comes out of the days of Moses, the slavery, the Exodus, the wanderings, and then the historical books cover conquest, judges, United Kingdom, divided kingdom, but there's overlap now, and we get a lot of the Psalms coming out of the days of the kingdom, especially Saul and Solomon. The single kingdom, divided kingdom and the single kingdom, largely this is where the prophets begin to speak. And they follow through into captivity and return. And so you'll notice on your white sheet there that we have the prophets by their place of birth. And you'll notice that most of them came from the south, very few from the north. Jonah was born in Gath-Hepher, and gives the lie to the claim of the Jews that there was no prophet ever came to Israel except he came out of Judah. No prophet from the north, they said. Well, Jonah was a prophet from the north. And, of course, Elisha was born in Abel-Meholah, which is just at the end of the Jezreel Valley. Elisha was born in Tishbe, Elijah rather. And so there were prophets born all over the country. And then I have the prophets by their place in time. Joel through Jeremiah, the pre-exile prophets, and then the exile and the post-exile prophets. In other words, when we're studying the prophets, we're going to be looking for four things. Now, this is important to catch. If you had four mountain peaks and you had men standing on them and they're all waving at you, well, they might look like they're all side by side, like they're all on the same mountain peak. But when you turn it this way, you see that there are actually valleys in between. But you don't see those valleys in the Old Testament. So the prophets will speak, and they'll speak about four things. They'll speak about present conditions. In the days in which they lived, they spoke to present need. You're not looking after the widows. You're oppressing the poor. You're doing this. You're doing that. Turn. Return to the Lord. Return to the Word. Right? Present need. The second mountain peak is coming judgment. If you don't repent, God is going to chasten you. He doesn't have two sets of rules. for the bad guys and his fair-haired boys. You step out of line, he'll spank you too. There are a lot of people have the funny idea that God has these favorites down in Egypt. And he wanted to do something nice for them. And he looked around for a piece of real estate and he said, aha, this looks lovely. Ooh, too bad. Son of nations there. Don't worry about it. We'll just wipe them all out. Men, women, and children. There we go. Now we've got some room for you. You think God's like that? A lot of people do. No. The exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt coincided with God's judgment on the Canaanite nations. In the same way that God's judgment on the 10 tribes Israel coincided with the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And God's judgment on the 2 tribe Judah coincided with the rise of the Babylonian Empire. God is working out his will in every nation, in every life at the same time. And he works things after the counsel of his own will. And one of the reasons why the Jews spent so much time down in Egypt, God had already told Abraham this, was because the cup of the Amorites was not yet full. God would not prematurely bring judgment on anyone. Do you know that when Abraham had his little discussion with God about Sodom, we missed the point. We have the strange idea that Abraham's standing there holding on to God's coat saying, don't do it, please, don't do it. And God's saying, let me at him. Is that how it was? Of course not. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Abraham was his friend. God said, I gotta tell you this, Abraham, because I know you share my burden. And what does God say there? Now this is the Nicholson paraphrase, but basically this is what he says. I'm coming down to have a visit. Not just two angels that went to Sodom that night. God went to Sodom. And he said, I've heard how bad it is. I can hardly believe it. I'm coming down to look around. To see if there's any hope. If there was, 10 righteous men, God would have settled just for any expression of hope. Any tincture of repentance. Any concern at all, any spiritual concern. He was looking for anything. Couldn't find it. And so the judgment fell. But God is not quick to get angry. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He is slow to anger, ready to pardon, but slow to anger. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. See? So please don't get this idea that God just wiped out all the Canaanites because, well, they were kind of in his way. God had sent his witness to Canaan. Melchizedek lived in the center of the country and worshipped the Most High God. Abraham lived in the north in Shechem. And then in Bethel, and then in Hebron, and then in Beersheba, and back to Bethel, and back to Hebron. Isaac lived there. Jacob lived there. They worshiped the true God. When the people of Sodom got into trouble with the 4 kings from the north, they didn't think of going asking anybody else. They said, this is a job for the true God. He came and asked Abraham. All he had were his servants. 318 men, they mounted up and they headed off north. You don't know how far they rode? All the way from the south of Israel to north of Damascus in Syria before they engaged the enemy. 319 men plus God, they wiped out 4 nations, four armies, and they brought everybody back alive. It was obviously a supernatural work of God. The servant knew that. He knew the man who escaped from Sodom, no use asking the king of Sodom, he won't lift his little finger for us. This is a job for Abraham because he's in touch with the real God, you see? So they had Abraham there. They had the judgment on Egypt. They had the judgment on Amalek. They had the judgment on Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the judgment of Jericho. They knew it. It's only a matter of time. And they hardened themselves against God. And they armed themselves to defy and fight against the living God. Even then God showed mercy. Who's this Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men? He's a Hittite. What's he doing there in Israel? God showed him mercy. The Gibeonites. Rahab the harlot. Ruth the Moabite. You go through the list, you'll find that all of the Canaanite nations are represented somehow in the house of Israel. God showed them mercy. They wanted mercy, they could have it. Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's word, isn't it? The men of Nineveh. God's mercy towards them. Wasn't it marvelous? Jonah goes in there and he's got this pathetic gospel message. I'm glad I wasn't sent to preach it. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There was no good news in it at all. Except latent. They thought to themselves, why would God tell us? Unless if we repented, maybe he'd repent. And they repented. And God repented. And Jonah said, I knew it was a setup. I only get to preach once, and it didn't work out. Like, and he went up on the hillside, got himself a little box seat, and said, Lord, give it to them. Give it to them. They repented. Yeah, I knew you were that kind of a God. So God grew him a little portable umbrella. Ah, that's better. And God turned up the thermostat. And then he withered, had a little worm. God's worm. I mean, Jonah and the whale is not the point of the story. It's Jonah and the worm. And the worm ate out the middle of the gourd, and the gourd withered, and Jonah got excited. And the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? I do well to be angry. Well, God said, did you plant that gourd? No. Did you water it? Did you make it grow? No. No. But you're all bent out of shape because it died. See that city down there? 120,000 people. They don't know their right hand from their left. I love those people. I made them. I feel a loyalty to them. And also much cattle. I care about the cattle. These were pagans. They didn't know any better. They put sackcloth on the cows. The cows repented. Oh, pathetic people. You know something? They will be called at the last judgment as witnesses for the prosecution. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, here I am in Capernaum. You've got a better preacher, if you don't mind me saying, and you got a better message. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. No gospel at all. And you didn't. So these prophets of God were intended to not only speak about present need, but about coming judgment. But then they sort of hopscotched beyond the judgment, and they spoke about the first coming of Messiah. And you have Isaiah 53 as a classic example. And other passages that speak about the coming of Messiah. Micah 5:2. Then they looked way down the road, beyond us even. We're in this other valley here. This last valley between these two peaks. And they looked actually to the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. And again, Isaiah speaks about it. And so does Zechariah and others. They look forward to the coming again of the Lord in power and glory. So those four mountain peaks, present conditions, coming judgment, and especially the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, the Assyrians and Babylonians, first coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and sometimes they're put together in the same verse and they look like this, you know. Remember, the Lord Jesus gets up and he reads the scripture at 30 years of age, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do all of these things, and then he leaves the last phrase off. Where we have a comma in our Bible before the phrase on the day of vengeance of our God, well, that comma has lasted for 2,000 years. Everything else the Lord came to fulfill in his first coming, the last phrase has to do with his second coming when he comes to the earth to bring judgment. So sometimes these verses seem to be a little complicated. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Was that Bethlehem? Well, probably not. It was his coming at his triumphal entry, wasn't it? And yet, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus when he came the first time was only a dress rehearsal for his real coming when he comes again in power and glory and rides into the city of Jerusalem, not on a donkey, but on a white charger, and on his thigh his name written, the Word of God, and a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. It's like a wedding rehearsal, you know, they come to the wedding rehearsal and the bride has curlers in her hair or something, and I say, "Ooh, this isn't going to work." And I said, "Don't worry, we'll look better tomorrow, right?" Well, the Lord Jesus came with the garb of a carpenter riding a donkey. It was just a rehearsal for the real time when he comes, and I tell you, it's going to be different then. So you have these prophets that warned of coming judgments, the pre-exile prophets, and then you have the prophets during the exile, and then you have the post-exile prophets. Daniel is kind of the keystone of ancient prophetic works, isn't he? And it's really good to see how the book of Daniel opens. It's a pagan court. And the king has this funny feeling that these rent-a-prophets that he has on payroll are phonies, and that they really can't tell the future at all. He's a little smarter than a lot of people today who read their horoscope and call up their, whatever they call that, hotline. And they, you know, it was ironic, wasn't it, that the, what do they call that hotline? Psychic something hotline, that's right. Well, they went bankrupt, but they didn't see it coming, you know? Well, anyway, this is the problem with the king, you see? He had this funny feeling that these people were phonies. They were charlatans. And so he came into the office one morning and he said, "Boys, I've got a little problem for you. I had a dream last night. I can't remember the dream. I can't remember anything about it. Tell me the dream and tell me what it means." And so they say, "Well, no, king, that's not how it works. See, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means." And he said, "Well, no, I'm the king. You notice the crown? I'm in charge here. And as a little incentive program, if you don't tell me, I'm going to cut you up in pieces." Well, it didn't matter what the program was. They couldn't do it. And finally, they were forced to confess, "Only God can prophesy." What a confession. Well, Daniel hears about it. He comes in, he says, "King, don't lose your head, because if you do, we'll all lose ours. Give me a night with God, and if God wants to tell me, he'll tell me." So he goes in, and he comes into the presence of the king, and he says, "This is your dream, and this is what it means." Now, folks, this is a classic move. I was walking through a shopping mall in Niagara Falls one day, and here were all these fortune tellers, swamis and tarot card readers and tea leaf readers and all this sort of thing. And a woman called out to me and said, "Tell your fortune, sir." I said, "How much?" She said, $5. I said, "Wow, that's a lot of money for somebody who already knows the future." She said, "You do?" I said, "Yeah, but," I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday." She said, "Well, I don't have that gift." I said, "I didn't think so." No, see, this is exactly what the king does. Daniel prophesies the past before he prophesies the future. So that you can see, you can authenticate the past. The king knew, yep, that was my dream. Sure enough. Well, then you trust Daniel when he begins to tell you about the future. You see what I mean? God says, "Let's reason together. I'm going to give you evidence so you can believe. I'm going to give it to you in such a way that you don't have to kiss your brains goodbye. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in me." So the prophets are based on this very foundation. You remember when Micaiah was dragged off? it was a terrible situation. Here's Ahab, wicked Ahab on the throne. By marriage, the king of Judah is now related to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel calls up the king of Judah one day and says, "Listen, I'm having a little problem with the Syrians. Would you come up and, you know, be a little muscle for me and help me drive back the Syrians?" Fine. Bad move. The unequal yoke. He comes up there, and he says, a little belatedly, "We really ought to check in with the Lord to find out what the Lord, you know, we'd want the Lord to rubber stamp our plans, wouldn't we?" And so Ahab says, "All right." So he says, "I've got all these prophets. I'll bring them out." And he's got all these little rent-a-prophets. You can almost see the little strings, you know, the little yes-men. So he calls them all out. There's quite a display of them, quite a crowd, a real king here. "Well, fellas, what'll we do? Should we go into battle or not?" "Oh, yeah, you'll have a great time." Yep. It's like those little puppy dogs in the back of cars, you know? And he's nodding away like this. And the king of Judah thinks this sounds a little phony. He says, "Don't you have any other prophets? I mean, like real prophets? Like ones who really speak for God?" "Well, there is this one other guy, Micaiah. He's such a crepe-hanger. He's so negative. I keep him at my own personal expense in the local jail. But if you'd like to hear him, well, all right." So they go down and get him. And the soldier that goes to get him brings him along and says, "You better give some good news for a change, buddy." He says, "Well, I'll speak what God tells me to speak." So he comes in before the kings, and undeterred by their royal majesties, they say, "What do you say?" And Ahab is pretty sure what he's going to get. But he's surprised because Micaiah says, great, go. You want to go? Fine, great. You'll have a great time. Tell the truth, says Ahab. Oh, hey, that's a new development. I didn't know you ever wanted to know the truth before. Would you like to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth. I see Israel as sheep without a shepherd wandering on the hillside. Ahab said, see, I told you. Well, the king of Judah runs all the red lights, doesn't he? The scripture says that the people of the world are wiser than the children of God in certain things. And wily old Ahab says to his relative from the south, listen, how would you like to be king for a day over all 12 tribes? Remember the glory days, David and Solomon, you know? Wouldn't you like that? You get dressed up like the king, and I'll just, you know, I'll be like just one of the foot soldiers. Well, he might as well have ridden into battle with a big bullseye on his back, right? That's how you play chess. That's how you win wars. Go after the king. And so, he just about loses his life. But as Micaiah is being dragged off back to prison, he says, excuse me, if you come back in peace, Ahab, you can kill me. I wasn't telling the truth. The prophets of God were to be 100% correct. You know, in that shopping mall was a man with an open Bible sitting at the table. And I walked up, I said, what are you doing with this crowd here? He was doing like some people study the Bible, you know, the lucky dip method. Let's stick a finger in, has certain special passages, and he'd read this, and it was kind of comforting stuff, and people liked it, you see. He said, well, you know, I have readings for people. I said, you are using the Bible like a Ouija board? Shame on you. And he said, I have the gift of prophecy. Oh, sorry for misjudging you. You're 100% correct, I hope. Well, he said, nobody's perfect. I said, well, you know what the Bible says? You ought to be taken outside the city of Niagara Falls and stoned with stones till you're dead. The Lord bless you. I said, he has blessed me. Let me tell you about it. And I began to preach the gospel to him. And he slammed the Bible and stormed off. What a hypocrite. What a charlatan. Using the word of God to his own gain. Taking money from people for reading the Bible to them. But this is the horror of it, you see. These false prophets, God wanted his people to have confidence in his word. And when the scriptures were being written, says Peter, there were false prophets among them. And these false prophets pretended to speak for God, but they were all phonies. These men were ready to put their lives on the line. Listen, if the Lord Jesus is not going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom, Ezekiel has a lot of explaining to do. These prophets were given, they gave literal prophecies, and they expected them to be literally fulfilled. The first time the Lord Jesus came, he literally fulfilled every prophecy. When he was born in Bethlehem, it didn't mean, well, some dusty town somewhere. It meant Bethlehem. I talked to what do they call these Jews? Lubavitchers. They followed Menachem Mendel Schneerson from Brooklyn, New York, see? And I said to them, I didn't know that Menachem Schneerson was born in Bethlehem. Well, no, he's born in Russia. Oh. That prophecy doesn't bother you, huh? Listen, those prophecies were fulfilled literally, every one of them. Well, if he fulfilled 300 prophecies literally the first time he came, and I don't have to remind you, they pierced my hands and my feet was literal. They used real nails, brothers and sisters. And he was literally seen. He rose from the dead, as he said. These prophecies were all literally fulfilled. Then I believe that the prophecies concerning his second coming will be literally fulfilled. And if the one who said, who fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time he came, said, I'm coming back, I take him real seriously. I think he's got a pretty good track record, quite frankly. It's impeccable. It's flawless. Now, I've listed on these pages a little précis of the ministry of these prophets. You'll notice the prophets and their message. And we're not going to take time to look at all that, but let me point out to you that these prophets are arranged as major and minor prophets. There are four major prophets. Jeremiah wrote two books. So we have five books of the Torah, the five books of the Pentateuch, the law, and then 12 history books, and then 5 poetry books, and then 5 major prophets, and then 12 minor prophets. And the 5 major prophets, they are only major in that the length of their writings are larger than the other prophets. And in the Hebrew scripture, the minor prophets were all put together in one volume. They were simply called the 12. And that's why a Hebrew Bible has less books than yours. Not only that, but also because 1 and 2 Samuel are put together in a book, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're all put together in a complete set rather than separate books. So they have less books, but they have all the same material that you have in your Old Testament scriptures. As we read through the prophets, again, we want to be looking for certain things. We want to look for specific messianic claims. But we want to look for more than that. We want to see the heart of the prophet. And I think this is very important, that these prophets, as they spoke, they all have their own personalities. They all have their own circumstances. Hosea, a man who had extremely difficult family problems. He married this woman who had a very unsavory past, and then she went back to prostitution on the street, and God called him to carry on. Can you imagine trying to get up to preach, knowing that your wife was out on the street somewhere? Desperate thing. Listen, there are many of God's dear people today who are going through grievous family situations, and how easy it would be just for them to give up. And Christians become very critical. You're having problems with your kids, and they blame you. I want to tell you something. The best father in the universe has had more than his trouble with wayward children. Now, parents do have responsibility, but the children have a response. They are held accountable for their own choices. And while it is true that an elder is to rule well his own home, it doesn't mean that somehow he makes sure that his kids are all saved. It says that they're believing, and I don't think that means that they're saved necessarily. It means that they're people who take their father seriously because he takes God seriously. There's moral suasion in the home because they recognize their father as being consistent with what he believes at Home Sweet Home. But there are many of God's servants, many of God's dear people who are going through extremely difficult family times, who carry on for him, and it's a difficult thing to do. And you read the book of Hosea, and you can see that. Now, all the way through these prophets, you will find that every one of them has a certain characteristic. Isaiah is the gospel prophet, and if you want to enjoy a good study, you look at his servant song. You know that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like we have 66 books. And I suppose it's just a coincidence, but the first 39 books answer to the Old Testament, and the last 27 answer to the New Testament. In fact, when you come to chapter 40, you're introduced to John the Baptist, which is how the New Testament begins. And when you come to chapter 66, you end up with the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens, and the New Earth, the kingdom glory that is to come, just as you do at the end of the book of the Revelation. So there are some remarkable things, and that second portion, in other words, the equivalent of the New Testament portion, chapters 40 through 66, are full of Christ, full-length portraits of Christ in what are called the servant songs. I'll conclude, however, with, well, how the Old Testament concludes, with the book of Malachi. It begins with these words, "The burden of the word of the Lord by Israel, to Israel by Malachi." Now, this sounds like it's going to be a real grumpy message, doesn't it? The burden of the word of the Lord. What's the first thing he says? I love you. I have loved you. I've proved my love to you. That's his first thing. That's what he tells them. I mean, here it is, Malachi. They have sawn Isaiah in pieces. When Jerusalem is besieged, it's not bad enough to be besieged. Jeremiah's in the pit while they're besieged. They're taking it out on Jeremiah. He told them so. And they won't believe him. And so then they take it out on him. Yeah, it's all your fault we're having this hard time. Desperate, isn't it? In this prophecy of Malachi, We have a series of statements that God makes and questions that they ask. He says, I've loved you. They say, wherein hast thou loved us? Prove it to us. I mean, have we noticed? What a slap in the face. And all the way down. You've despised my name. Wherein have we despised thy name? You've polluted my, wherein have we polluted thine altar? Right? But as we come towards the end, we read these beautiful words. Now we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. You know, the people on the front page of Money Magazine and Forbes Magazine and, you know, we call the proud happy. Those models, the look is the defiant look, isn't it? And you see that in the attitude of the world on the front covers of the magazine. The man of the year. I don't know that Christians, you know, this person, they've been a faithful servant of the Lord and who will put them on Time's man of the year. Well, God's people don't make it on the magazine these days, do they? Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Your rock stars and your, you name it. You know, they're adored, they're worshipped. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. The story is told of Thomas Paine, who in New England preached his nefarious anti-gospel every opportunity he got. And he was in Boston, and he pulled out his stopwatch on one occasion, and he, as he finished his diatribe against God, and he said, if there is a God, I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 3.5 minutes. Some of the women started to faint. It was an extremely tense moment. They took God seriously in those days. And here was Tom Paine defying God. 5 minutes passed, and he closed his watch and put it in his pocket. There's no God. Turned and left the stage. Well, a number of people went to Dr. Parker, who was a well-known preacher in the city of Boston, and they said, what happened? And this was his answer. And did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of an infinite God in 5 minutes? Why, that's good. He's long-suffering. He's not slow. He's not slack. He hasn't missed his appointment date. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And he does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays. But listen, then, they that feared the Lord. In other words, in the days when people tempted God and seemed to get away with it. In the days when they called the proud happy and those that worked wickedness are set up. People say, may the best man win in an election. The Bible says that God put the basis of men in power. It's the worst man that usually wins, not the best man. Then, in those kinds of days, when there was religious declension, when there was spiritual apostasy, when there was political instability, when there was moral decline, in those days, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And what did they speak about? The trouble? The problem? No. No. They spoke about the Lord. The Lord listened and heard it, hearkened. He pricked up his ears like, ooh, that's different. Listen to that. Why, here's a little group of people in the midst of all this darkness. Can you imagine what God hears coming from this earth? Moral pollution, the stench of it all. And there in the midst of it all, oh, what music to his ears. He hears a little company of people. And what are they saying? They're thinking upon his name, talking about the Lord. And God said, let's write a book about it, a bestseller in heaven. Let's write a book to memorialize these folks down in this wicked environment who, when they get together, talk about the Lord. Let's try and practice that. What do you say? As I've said before, I'd hate to be the kind of person that brightens up a room by leaving it. But you know, there are people, they start to talk to you, and when they leave, you feel like, you just rolled in a garbage dump or something, you know? When we get together, let's point people up. Let's, you know, talk about the Lord. Isn't the Lord good? My old grandfather Robertson died when he was 97. He didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He was a happy old man. Whenever you greeted him, he always began a conversation the same way. How are you doing, Bill? Lots to be thankful for. Always the same. And he finished the conversation the same way too. He'd say, well, we'll hope for the best. Lots to be thankful for. We'll hope for the best. That's how he lived his life. A happy, contented old man. And that's what he loved to talk about the Lord. In fact, you couldn't talk for 5 minutes with Bill Robertson before he told his testimony and how God saved him. You never got over it. Never got over it. I tell you, he was one of my heroes. And I say, Lord, help me to be like that. He made a vow when he was 17 years of age, the day he got saved. Lord helping him, every day of his life, he would clearly explain the gospel to someone. And except for 2 days when he was in a coma, he's not sure about those 2 days, although he may have done it in this. Every day, at least one, sometimes more than one, but he would clearly explain the gospel. When he was way up into his 80s and early 90s, my grandmother, who was still driving, would take him down to the local shopping mall and prop him up in a bench in the mall, and he'd sit like a spider waiting for the fly. And they'd come and sit down, and he'd start talking. A lady came and sat down beside him. She started to light up a cigarette, and she thought, oh, excuse me, do you mind if I smoke? Oh, no, no, my dear, you go ahead. I don't mind if you smoke, as long as you're not a Christian. You know what a Christian is, don't you? Right at it, see? He had a great memory for names. He would remember people's names. And he'd lived in St. Catherine since he was young, so he knew all the old families and connections, you see? And he used that in the gospel. He'd say, Hagerman. You don't hear that name very often. You related to Bill Hagerman? Yeah. Well, now, you wouldn't be Bill's boy. Bill had 2 girls. You would be. Click. Now, I know an interesting story about your Uncle Bill. Let me tell you how God saved him. And right into the gospel he'd go. The day he died, his kidneys had shut down. They were lifting him off the gurney onto the bed to take him into the hospital. And he looked up and saw the girl who was the nurse. And he said, I know you. Now he's moving in, see? I know you, he says. Oh no, he said, Mr. Robertson, you don't know me. I do know you. He said, we've never met. He said, what was your name before you were married? Oh, he said, that won't help you. My name was Smith. Smith, he said. Reached out and tapped her on the end of her nose. He said, you're Charlie Smith's daughter. I recognize his nose. Charlie Smith had been a customer in his grocery store 35 years before. And he was right at it. Let me tell you what I told your father. He came into the store one Saturday afternoon. There was nobody around. And we got talking. And this is what I told him. And this is what he said. And he preached the gospel to her the day he was going to heaven. Now, the way you feel about that old man is the way God feels, except infinitely more. When he sees his people in dark days. Listen, the sacrifice of praise. It's no sacrifice to praise when everything's going hunky-dory. It's a sacrifice to praise when things are blue and glum and hard-going. That's when it's a sacrifice. And that's when it's sweet to God. And in the dark times and the discouraging times, instead of talking about the assembly troubles and troubles in Washington, listen, if God's dear people spent one-tenth of the time they spend talking about...